My text is in the book of Psalms, and it's the first psalm. And I've taken as my text there the last verse, which is verse 6, a very short psalm. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The more you think about this psalm, the more I can see, and I'm sure you see with me, that it sets the scene for the whole of the book of Psalms. We all love this book, and probably we'll go so far as to say, other than the great fundamental doctrines of the gospel, that this is the most cherished of all books. We love the Psalms, and we have many, many favourites, and we discover more and more favourites as we get more and more familiar with the book. And I hardly need to, even the numbers alone, Psalm 8, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, Psalm 46, Psalm 51, and so on. You know, there are numbers that we know, and we know what the Psalms are, the same as we know the numbers of many hymns that are our favourites. Certainly we know our Psalms even better than that. And we would claim that the promises that are there belong to us. We feel that we can relate to the experiences of David and others and their lives and the ups and downs, the joys and sorrows, and we can relate. It's a lovely book to read in that way. But this first psalm really spells it out, that there are some who will qualify to enjoy this book, and there are others who simply do not qualify to enjoy the book. They may read it as much as they like. They may know their doctrines. They may be able to know all those things. But this psalm spells everything out. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Notice, although we know he's speaking of the heart, yet, he says, when I look at a man, I'm looking at his way, then I will know his heart. I'm looking at his life, then I will know the disposition of his heart. So that is really what he's telling us here. It's very much like, and it links with, the part of the Sermon on the Mount that I read to you at the beginning, and where it, towards the conclusion of that sermon, we have a number of illustrations there, and one of them is that there are two ways, the way of the righteous, the way of the ungodly, two ways, the broad and the narrow way. There are only two ways, and each one with a different destination, one of glory and one of destruction. Very often, and I think in every age, we make another way, a third way. And this third way is a very clever one. It is totally imaginary, but we accept the truth of the narrow way and its destination, but walk along the broad way. And we imagine that we're on the narrow way, whereas in effect, we are on the broad way. In this psalm as well, there are references to trees. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Wherefore, by their fruits, ye shall know them. So what he's saying there, same here, I have a long look at this tree, and I say, is it a good tree? And so I taste its fruits, and I say, this is a good tree. Why do I say it's a good tree? Well, a good tree cannot bring forth bad fruits. I try another, the fruit is horrible. I say, this is a bad tree. How do I know? Well, it will produce bad fruits. What we are manifests itself in every area of our life. Everything we say and do, our reactions, our interests, manifest what we are. That is really what this psalm is saying. And if we're interested then in knowing what the qualifications are, then we'll follow this. Now, who knows all this? Well, ultimately, it is bound to be God. we can have a great measure of assurance. But in the last analysis, it is God who knows our hearts better than we know ourselves. And so we have here the knowledge of God. And if I may read that verse again, for the Lord knoweth. His knowledge in Psalm 139, it is inescapable, that the psalmist says there, this is too much for me. It is wonderful, it is beyond me. I can hardly cope with the kind of knowledge that God has. It is absolute and thorough and detailed, and nothing can escape it. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, those are my thoughts as I look to begin with at this psalm. Then, what I would like to do, the first point that I have is the declaration of God regarding the righteous man. That's the positive one. It'd be nice to start with that. Then, that person's life, the devotion of the righteous man. And then, I wouldn't be faithful unless I included this, the destruction of the ungodly and their end. Just those three. So let's look at the psalm in the light of those thoughts. The declaration of God on a soul that believes. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So the word here, the key word is righteous. And we have to examine what we mean by righteous or by righteousness. The word itself is not a difficult word. You can chop it up and use the first half of the word and you have the heart of the word. It means right as opposed to wrong. Just right. That is its root and its base there. And one excellent book has been written for those seeking God, and it is called Right with God. And those who are right with God are described in the Bible as righteous. And they are righteous because there is about them a certain kind of righteousness, of purity, of cleanness. Now then, how do we go about this? What is wrong? Men have tried, and good moral men too, have tried to please God by endeavouring to produce a righteousness of their own. To a certain degree, we can see that you can commend this. At least they are trying. Whether they are in the church or outside the church, you'll find these people say, well, I do my best. I'm not a rotten kind of person. I'm reasonably fair. I don't deny that there's a God. I would believe in Jesus Christ even. But I do all I can. And when I'm able to, I attend the church or chapel service as well. And I'll endeavour to do that. Now, what's wrong with a man who tries his best? You know, you can say, what more can you expect of a man? He's done his best. And the times I've had to take funeral services with people outside any kind of congregation over the years, and they've tried to give me a picture of their loved one. And, you know, I listen kindly and sympathetically. You're bound to. You cannot be unkind. And they say, you know, he or she did their best. Or maybe a bit rough in their way, but a rough diamond. Not a bad old sort. A bit difficult sometimes, but a kind heart, deep down, how to dig very deep sometimes, but deep down, a kind heart. And I have these pathetic pictures of people trying to cope with death with no shred of hope, with no shred of comfort, with no hope of being with God. They try. Some do, outside and inside the church. Now, what is wrong with doing your best? It is a subtle form of pride. I don't want to dwell long on this point because it will go to another area of Scripture, the one of the publican and the Pharisee, only using it briefly as an illustration, where we have them both in the temple. The Pharisees were excellent people, there's no doubt about it. You know, they were moral, upright men, and men of integrity, and they would say so. And the publican, well, we know he was aware of his sin. He hadn't got much to commend him, but there was the only one thing he would say, that he did believe in God and that he realized he was a sinner. But he, you see, here you have an example. I know the word Pharisee has almost become an obnoxious word, but really, to be fair, they were excellent people. They would have been, in our generation, first-class nominal Christians in any denomination. And what many, a liberal minister would say, they are the backbone of my church. Honourable people. I ministered for years amongst them. I've been brought up in that kind of thing. I know it well, that you'd find a person of moral integrity. They would not dream of going to a place of entertainment. They would never consider gambling or drinking or any of these things. They would never dream of losing a church service or a prayer meeting. They would never dream of that. And they would tell you so. Look at the Pharisee. He says, I fast. I give. I tithe. I'm so glad that by the grace of God, I'm not like that man over there. See how dangerous that phrase can be. I'm so glad I'm different. That I am a man of integrity and I believe in God. Now what's wrong with a man like that? Pride. Arrogance. So much so that our Lord couldn't bear it. He had more patience with an immoral woman than he had with that. And he called them in one place, whitewashed graves, whited sepulchres, clean on the outside but unclean within. That's how he felt. Self-righteousness in the church or outside the church is a very obnoxious and a dangerous thing. What else is wrong with self-righteousness is that it is faulty in this sense that we realize that the man who speaks like that does not see his need. He believes that he's able to cope with himself. And so he thinks, I've made a good job of me. That person over there is in a mess. But I have made a good job of myself. It is faulty in that he has failed to see that he cannot deal with his sin and the guilt of his sin. It remains unforgiven. Self-righteousness cannot erase sin. What else is wrong with self-righteousness? It fails to understand the character of God, the immensity of God, the purity of God, the holiness of God, the intensity of the holiness of God, and there is no possible hope of even the best of the righteousness that man can offer, even the very best, cannot be anywhere near God's expectations. He has no shred of hope to be able to stand before God. Now then, whatever he is, if he's a minister or even a missionary, and he depends upon becoming a minister and being one, or becoming a missionary and being one, as an act of righteousness on his own, then he has misunderstood God's expectations. That is self-righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? Righteousness is that moral excellence that has no shred of impurity in it. And when you think of that, then we have to say, every one of us, then I am not able myself to attain that. And that is the first thing that we have to recognize, that we are unclean, and that we have not got that moral excellence and that absolute purity that has no impurity whatsoever within it. and to recognize the sheer impossibility of a human being ever being right with God on his own. Then is there hope? Is there hope? Now then, I'm using another part of scripture to help me out here. Now, Paul, in one way you can say, if ever there was a sinner, well, you can always say that about anyone, but if there was anyone who was opposed to the gospel, Saul or Paul hated the gospel. And if any one of these evangelicals came within sight of him, I know they didn't use that word particularly, but if anyone who belonged to this evangel came near him, he bristled with rage. He puts it himself, he breathed out threatenings. There was nothing too much to provoke him. He would be provoked in the sense here that he would have them put to death, whether they were men, women, or children. He'd bring them before the authorities, and he would regard it as purging the land of vermin. He would regard it as if he were cleansing the land of a great impurity to get rid of this sect of Jesus. That's how he felt. That's how he reacted. But he looked at them, and he watched them. And perhaps one of the greatest things that can ever be is to watch a Christian die. They say, you know, when John Calvin died, that they came from the four corners of Europe just to have a few minutes in the room to observe that man preparing himself to be with his God. That is a marvelous thing. Now, Paul had that privilege thrust upon him rather than wanting particularly to see it, although he hated the Christians. It was Stephen who was dying, a good man, a godly man, quiet, gentle, gracious, godly man, a brave man, a man of courage. And he'd preached a sermon that really hit hard at those who listened to him and how they had rejected the Son of God. And they decided to kill him. They kill him in a very terrible way, very slow way. They began to throw stones until every bone in his body would be crushed. But as he was dying in great anguish, Stephen said, "Lay not this sin to their accounts." And then he committed himself to God. He was dying like the Saviour for this particular event now. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, for they know not what they do." So Saul saw a Christian die. He was minding the cloaks and the clothes and so on. He was there. But he was a watcher and an observer. And I'm sure it must have challenged the very depth of his being to see that. We know he saw it, we don't know the effect upon him, except that one day, walking on the way, going to Damascus, still feeling angry regarding Christians, and yet his anger now was almost hurting him. And I know that because scripture tells me so, because when he's confronted with Jesus, he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus." Then Jesus said, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It's hurting thee. It's wounding thee to hate like this. It's hurting your soul to hate like this." Something was happening in the depth of his being. What was happening? A great exchange is taking place between an unrighteous heart being transformed into a righteous heart. That is what's happening. Death is being removed and life is being planted. Now listen to him as he describes it theologically to the Philippians. "But those things," he says in chapter 3, verses 7, 8, 9, and so on, "but those things which were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." He said, "I came to this. Everything I had," and Hebrew of the Hebrews, of that intimate tribe that are so near to the things of God, in the Old Testament. A circumcised and all the legal things done to me, knowing the law and all its ramifications, all that I was as a person, I regarded them as a complete loss. Even though I would be regarded as a man of integrity and honor, I regarded them as a complete loss as compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. That's a comparison. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Yes, indeed, I've had to lose all things. And do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Then he gives a sentence in verse 9. I am found in him. And be found in him. You ask me what I am, says Paul, I'll tell you. I am somewhere. I'm in Christ. I'm immersed in Christ. To be found in him. I tell you something I haven't got. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. My pathetic attempt to fulfill the law of God, and I failed. That righteousness I have discarded. It is useless and hopeless. I am in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but I have a righteousness. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, what has he got now? I have discovered this righteousness that satisfies God. So we examine it and say, let's have a look at it. Where did you get it, Paul? I'll tell you who gave it to me. It was Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Well, in what way did he communicate this to you? He would tell us in various parts of scriptures. But to sum it up, it would be like this. Well, this is what he did. He is the author of God's law. And yet he came to this earth, the second person of the Trinity. He took on the form of a servant, we are told in the Philippian epistle. He has two natures. It's a remarkable, glorious being, perfect humanity and absolute deity. But he puts himself under the law. What's he doing? He's fulfilling it in a way that I could never hope to. He's fulfilling it perfectly for me. Then, for all my failure, past, present, and future, the breaking of the law of God is gathered together. And it's put on him. He doesn't become unclean, but it's put on him. And on the cross, he is punished for my failure. He does two things for me. He takes away my failure and pays the penalty for it. And he gives me his success, and it counts for me. It's wonderful. So we give our unclean life and a lot of it, and it's nailed to the cross. And he gives us his pure life, which we call righteousness. McShane put it, it dressed in beauty, not mine own. So we say to Paul, you're very nicely dressed, Paul. Yes, he says, I know I am. What a lovely robe you wear. Yes, he says, it's not only I wear it, it permeates into the very depth of my being, totally beautiful. And Paul would say, can never get better. What did it cost? The death of the Son of God. It cost that very high price. Yes, a price I could never pay. You must be very, very indebted. I am very indebted. One hymnist is a debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing. I am very indebted. How do you get it, Paul? Oh, well, at last I saw my righteousness was as filthy rags. At last I saw. He did something in me, a miracle in me, that woke up in me that ability to repent of my sin and to exercise faith in Christ. Or another way, by doing that, we appropriate the benefits of Christ. Righteousness. You become then a righteous person. It is the righteousness of Christ, the prayer of the righteous man availeth much. What do we mean by that? Well, of course it does. If you want somebody to pray for you and you're worried and concerned, who are you going to ask? The righteous man. The man who not only claims that he's a Christian, but by his total demeanor is one. And you say to him, remember me. I want you to pray with me and pray for me. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Why? He's immersed in the merits of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the righteous man. The ungodly are not so. The second point, the devotion of the righteous. This is just briefly but beautiful. Blessed is the man, this is the righteous man. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now there are three things that are negative here that the righteous man does not do. We have to examine ourselves here, and do we do them? Firstly, he says, don't walk. Walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. What does that mean? It means don't go to an ungodly person and seek his advice. People do that when they want to justify what they're doing if it's wrong. Don't go to an ungodly person. Walk not in the counsel. Don't walk in your life according to their advice. Walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor stop and say, ah, but only for a little while I will indulge and I will enjoy their pleasures, but for a little while, and then I'll go back to the things of God. The blessed man, the righteous man, does not do that. He does not take their counsel and walk that way. Neither does he stand with them in their interests and in their ways and in their desires. Because if he does, before long he sits down. Nor sit in the seat of the scornful. Now let me show you. Walk, stand, sit. Look how remarkable scripture is. If you begin to take the advice of the ungodly, you're walking according to what they say. Before long, you see nothing wrong in standing where their interests are and the kind of things they do. And you enjoy it so much, because there is a carnality that belongs to us all, and you enjoy it so much, then we sit down, and then with them, we begin to mock the godly. And call them goody-goodies or something or another. Or some derogatory remark. Walk, stand, sit in those places. And that is the conclusion of our behavior. The righteous man does not do that. And because he does not do that, the righteous man is a blessed man. What does the righteous man do positively? He has another delight. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now that doesn't mean to say we're walking with our Bible and reading it all the time, not that. But he loves to read his Bible, and the time he puts apart for reading the Bible. But he takes with him, for the rest of the time, something that he gleaned that day from the scriptures. And holds on to it. And say, this is a lovely thing. This is a beautiful thing. I'll endeavor to live by this. And treat it almost as daily manner. And such a man, says the psalmist, such a man reminds me of a tree. Now here we are. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And I thought, why a tree? And I thought to myself, I love trees. I love to look on the form and the beauty of a tree. They have a remarkable beauty. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now you see, there are trees and there are trees. And we are referring now to the trees that are planted by the rivers of water. Well, you see the difference. You only have to climb a hill And you look down upon the valley below, and there are many lovely trees. And then you see a river. And by the side of the river, you see the deep, rich green of the leaves of the trees that are planted by the waterside. And they're good trees. These are trees that are planted by the river of life, the waters of Christ, the living waters. And all the while, for their sustenance, they're drawing upon the grace of God. And the tree is growing upright and stately, and its branches far and wide, and well covered in its trees and with its leaves, and its fruits in its season. It has a majesty and a beauty all of its own. There's something special about this. You might say, how can this tree be so beautiful? Well, this tree is planted in the rivers of living water, on the banks of the living water of Christ. And because of that, that water goes to every part of the tree and makes the total tree not only alive, but makes the total tree beautiful. But we're talking about the godly man. What does it do? Well, it's fruitful. What kind of fruits are they? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love of God. Joy. Not just a surface happiness, but a deep joy. Peace. You've got peace. Lovely sense of peace with God. Long suffering. Gentleness. Look at these fruits that are on this tree. Ah, here's another one. Goodness. Are there any more? Faith. Meekness. That's a lovely one. Temperance or self-control. And you see, this is some tree. It's a beautiful tree. And if trees were able to talk, this tree would say, this is a robe of righteousness. It's not my own. It's the living waters that made me like this. I'm alive in him. I'm immersed in him. And I'm able to produce these fruits. A good tree bringeth forth good fruit and cannot bring forth evil fruit. By their fruits ye shall know them. Why? Because they draw on the life of Christ. His leaf shall not wither. There is a beauty. There's one of the Psalms that says, may the beauty of the Lord rest upon us. What does it matter if you or myself are not very good looking, or are good looking, or not very handsome, or whatever it may be, or beautiful? It doesn't matter. There is another beauty that even a beautiful person sometimes can have a kind of an ugliness about them. They can also have a beauty. There is a beauty of the Lord that can rest upon us, whatever age we have. And here his leaf shall not wither. He'll always be beautiful, even in the autumn. His leaves will be beautiful. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That is, there will be value in this person's life. There will be a lasting quality in what he does. There will be a worthwhileness where people say, I'm glad I met that person. I'm glad I knew that person. God knoweth the way of the righteous. You see, there's no flippancy here. There is no laxity here. Now look what he looks at. We know that righteousness can only be produced by a heart that's been changed. But the Lord is putting very plainly here. He said, what do people see? They see you. They see your life. They see your reactions. And what do they see? Do they see that? Do they see that righteousness? Well, the reason for that righteousness is because of the living waters. That is why. And the righteousness of Christ, as people put it in the New Testament. And lastly, the destruction of the ungodly. Now, what about the ungodly? Who are these? They have room for everything except for God. Do you remember this verse in the Ephesian epistle? That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Without Christ, without God. There is nothing worse than an ungodly death. Without a shred of hope, without an atom of comfort, for the person dying and for those who remain. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now then, do you remember the phrase about the blessed? Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree. Then, the godly are not so. They are not like that. Now, what are they like? They walk in the counsel of the ungodly, arrogantly. They stand in the way of sinners, without a qualm of conscience. They sit in the seat of the mockers and the scorners. They do not delight in the law of God, and the scriptures mean nothing to them. And they are not like a tree planted by rivers of water, but rather like a cactus planted in the desert, a miserable thing that has not got the lush beauty of a tree planted by the rivers of water. They have a kind of fruit. Here is their fruit. Adultery, fornication or immorality, uncleanness, lasciviousness or sensuality, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance or strife, emulations, jealousies, wrath, seditions, heresies, envies, murder, drunkenness, reveling. That's the hearts of the ungodly. And try as he may, he cannot hide it. Even when he tries to be as a Pharisee and is upright in many ways, yet try as he may, when it comes to the fruits, he cannot produce the fruits of the Spirit. But these things, in one way or another, will become evident. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And the conclusion, then, he says, regarding all this, is this, he says, that when the day of judgment comes, and when the righteous shall be received into glory, well, in that day, then the ungodly can hardly stand on his feet. He'll hardly be able to survive. He will not be able to stand and live and look at God. His destination is secured in hell. There is something else he will not be able to do. He will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Remember the Hebrew epistle description. That general assembly of the angelic host and of the saints in glory. The general assembly. And there is God. The unbeliever will not be found there. Look and search and call and cry and wonder and puzzle. He will not be there. There are two ways. The way of the righteous man, the way of the ungodly, the broad or the narrow way. We try to make a third. It's the problem of evangelical churches. We try to make a third. We believe the narrow way, and we want its destination, but many live on the Broadway. Who are they, really? And what is their destination? For myself here tonight and for you, where am I bound for? I can say what I like, but God knows. We can all say what we like. We can say what we like and we live a contradiction. But God knows. Some escape behind an ancient teaching used in modern days of annihilation. This has spread through the evangelical faith as well. That don't worry. Those who go to God, to Christ, oh well, that is their choice, they want to live afterwards. But for the rest of us, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we annihilate. We'll be not there, like a dreamless sleep. Not be. Very convenient, but not true. Others say, ah well, I will venture on the great adventure of the vast unknown. And I'm excited at the prospect of new avenues of knowledge and investigation. Well, he has to meet God first. There is that inevitability of that great Creator, that great God, perfect in all his attributes, pure in all his ways, in a righteousness that is like burning light in its intensity. And when we stand before him, God knows. God knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Then we ask, Lord, can we have some assurance here on earth? Yes, he says, you can have assurance. Here it is. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruits. Are you that? But the corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruits. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruits. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. I come to Christ. I seek his forgiveness. I have peace with God. Evidence, a change in me. A change of direction, a change of desires, a change of delights, so that we are unmistakably men and women of grace. Then we qualify for all those lovely psalms and the promises of Scripture. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee and ask thee to help us. And if some, O Lord, at this moment are hurtling in a very sad direction, we ask thee, O Lord, that the Spirit may arrest them and grant that there might be a change of hearts and a change of direction and a new destination for thy name's sake. Amen.